I'm going to talk to you about Israel this morning. Israel's compared to dust and the sand and the stars. Isn't that interesting? Dust because of the prevalence of Israel everywhere. And sand because of the prominence of Israel everywhere. And stars because of the permanence of Israel everywhere. You can't get rid of Israel. Thank God you can't. Now, beloved, the scripture says salvation is of the Jews. There's always two Jews in everybody's conversion. And if they're not there, then the person doesn't get converted. The Jew in the Bible tells you the story. And the Jew he points you to up on the throne up there. Salvation comes by the Jews, and salvation comes by the Word of God. And the Jews wrote the Bible, and they tell you about that lovely one on the throne. He's a Jew too. So there must be two Jews. That's the reason nobody can get saved through any of these false religions that are all over the country. They didn't start by Jews. The men and women that have started these religions are not Jews. Therefore, you can't be saved through any of them. You have to be saved by Jews. The Jew that wrote the book and the Jew that they tell you about, every one of them. When you turn the sacred pages, then you find the Rock of Ages. He's on every page. And these Jews, James and John and Peter and Paul and David and Moses, these are all Jews. And they wrote about that lovely Jew on the throne up in the glory. Now, every kind of salvation comes from the Jews. Do you know that everything in the world comes through the Jewish people? Everything we have, we owe to the Jewish people. By the way, let me digress a moment to say that if you folks would leave all these empty chairs in the middle here, would move over, and leave. I saw 15 people come down to get in these seats. They looked at you folks sitting on the end, and they didn't like your look, so they went way back to back. Never leave seats in the middle of a place. Always go and fill it. That's on the side. Because I saw these people looking, wanting to get in there, and they looked at you, and they wouldn't go in past you. Every kind of salvation comes from the Jewish people. Only where the Jewish people have gone do we have civilization. Spectacles, dentures, canned goods, ice in the summertime, electric lights, and radio and steam engines. No, we don't have those anymore. And airplanes. And all these wonderful things we enjoy, anesthetics and antiseptics, they all come from the Jewish people, every one of them. I have at home a book that describes the leaders in every department of life that were Jewish people. Isn't that remarkable that God does that? Now there are four evidences of the truth of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible, and one of them is the Passover. Now every year, perhaps 15 million Jewish people will remember the Passover and celebrate the Passover. You couldn't get 15 million people to celebrate something that never happened. You couldn't get 15 people to celebrate something that never happened. The fact that in every country our Jewish friends are observing the Passover is an absolute proof that that night the angel went through and killed the firstborn in every home where there was no blood. If it hadn't happened, they wouldn't celebrate it. And every century, every year, every century, that has been celebrated. And that's the first absolute proof. That's an unanswerable proof. Because you couldn't get a whole nation of people all over the world to celebrate something that never happened. The second proof is the Lord's Supper. That was celebrated by Jews. All Jews, every one of them. And you couldn't get 150 million people or more every year, every week, really, almost, to celebrate something that never happened. If the Lord Jesus hadn't taken bread and wine that night and celebrated that precious feast we call the Lord's Supper, you couldn't get people all over the world to celebrate it. Not for a moment. Somebody would investigate and find it didn't happen. But it did happen. And the fact that every Sunday somewhere, or almost every Sunday in the world, somebody's celebrating the Lord's Supper is an absolute proof of the accuracy of the Word of God. The third thing is the presence of the Bible. Nothing in all the world has been persecuted and prosecuted and executed like the Bible. People have been burned to the stake because they loved it. People have been starved, put on the rack, and torn to pieces because they loved this book. They never did that about any other book. And the more it's persecuted, the more it grows. There's a miracle about that Bible that astonishes me all the time. The more it's given away free of charge, the bigger is its sale. Written anything in the world that increases in sale after it's given away free. Anybody can have a Bible for nothing. The British and Foreign Bible Society, the American Bible Society, and the Gideons and others, they give a Bible away free. And yet the sale is constantly increasing. That's an absolute proof of the marvel of that book. And then the effect it has on sinners. You know, beloved, you can take the Bible that I've done. When I was a paper boy, I had to go in saloons, deliver the paper to saloons. And I always carry a Bible with me with my papers. When I grin, they see that Bible, they quit swearing, put out the smoke, quit their dirty stories, and stand there in awe, wondering what in the world that Bible's doing in there. One time when I was going down to my office at night, I went down the Wyandotte Street from 12th, and a very beautiful girl met me, a girl about 25 perhaps, and she said to me very sweetly, "Wouldn't you like to go home with me? There's room for two of us." "Yes," she said, "there's another girl up the house." "Where's your friend?" I said, "in my pocket," and I pulled out my Bible. She turned around and said, "Say, don't bring that book around me." And she turned on her heel and went off the street. I didn't say anything to her. She just saw that book. That ended. There's something about the Bible that has a marvelous effect on the hearts and souls. I went to a saloon car on the Kit Carson Wild West show when I was building tents. And they were all playing poker and had the whiskey bottles on the table and the chips and the money. And the big boss, Tom Wiedemann, had a gun on his to collect, so he could collect. And when I went in the end door of that car, Tom got up and said, "Say, fellas, there's a Bible in the car. Put away the whiskey and put away the cards. We can't do this kind of a thing with a Bible in the car." And every one of those fellows did it. They cleaned off the tables. I hadn't said a word to them. The presence of the Word of God is wonderful. That's another proof that it is from God. And the fourth proof is that we have Jewish friends everywhere, and they are still Jewish friends. You let a German come to this country, or any other nationality, and after the third or fourth generation, they don't know where they came from themselves. And you can't tell by looking at them. This brother is talking about the Swedes here. I don't know what I am. I haven't got any hair. I guess it came over in the Mayflower. Everybody else did. But the Jews are present everywhere, and they're still Jewish people. You can tell by the looks. God has let the show of their countenance remain. And they're wonderful people. I do business with them all I can. I love to be with them. I rented my house from them. I did business with them all the time. I sold them goods, lots of goods, and always found them absolutely true. Beloved, the presence of the Jewish people is something that no atheist or infidel can explain. Because here it is, 20th centuries after they, or 19th centuries, after they lost their kingdom and their home in Palestine, here they are, everywhere, still retaining their nationality, their language, their looks, their customs, and everything else. You can't explain that. Well, I'm not going to stop on that. But there's some very remarkable passages about Palestine that perhaps you haven't noticed. I want to read them to you. The first one is in Jeremiah 22, verse 7. And when I was over in Palestine, I thought of this, and I, for the first time, I understood the meaning of it. Jeremiah 22, at verse 7. That's in the Old Testament on page 744. Now listen, I will prepare destroyers against thee, that is against Israel, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. You know, there's only, well, let me read you another passage. Let me see where it is here. Isaiah 10. You keep this passage and turn to Isaiah 10. See, I have some notes here. I have to look at my notes. Some preachers try to hide the fact they're reading off of notes, and it's all foolishness. They know you can't carry it on your head. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah 10. And shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest, now listen, shall be few that a child may write them. I want to tell you, I never understood that at all until I was in Palestine. There are 152 cedar trees left in Lebanon. 152. It says your child can write them. Any child can count 152, that is, in school age child. That's all there are. And when Solomon was cutting down cedar trees, he had 5,000 men a month for 5 years cutting down cedar trees off of Lebanon. Lebanon is a mountain about 6 miles wide and about 50 miles long and a solid mass of trees. And now, he says, this is a prophecy about the trees will be so few that a child can count them, tell how many there are. And right now, there are 152, that is the word when I was over there, and they have a fence around it. And you have to pay $1.50 a round trip to get up there to see them. And if you touch one of the leaves or take anything off that tree, you get arrested. There's a very strong fine against anybody who touches these 152 trees. That's all said. Exactly what God said would happen. You remember, God, every detail in God's word is absolutely accurate and absolutely true, every one of us. And that's a remarkable thing. I used to wonder why Solomon cut down so many trees for to build the temple and his own two houses. But I think he was trying to match the wood. And he had to cut out enough trees to get enough grain that would match. I suppose that's a Wilson opinion. You can take what it's worth. You never want to be dogmatic about things because there's too much dog in it. I don't know why he wanted to match the wood anyway. He covered it with gold. Thick plates of gold. Do you know the Actuarial Society of Illinois figured up that Solomon's temple cost $17 billion on today's market? $17 billion. That's more than Dr. Munson and me put together has. Think of it, $17 billion. Thick plates of gold all over that cedar. At any rate, way hundreds of years before it happened, the Lord said, I'm going to have the enemy cut down those trees. And there are no trees over there now. You know, Ben-Gurion is planting 3 million trees a year for 10 years to get 30 million trees, not fruit trees, trees for lumber. Because there are no lumber, no lumber. There are no trees left over there. The enemy cut them down, burned them up, and destroyed them. And now he's planting them. When I was over there, they were up about 3-4 feet high. All were pines and cedars, principally, and a few others. And he's going to have 30 million trees growing for lumber so they won't have to import it. Then again, there's another remarkable thing. Look at Jeremiah 51. Now, this doesn't have to do particularly with Israel. It does in a way. But in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, there are prophecies about Babylon that are just marvelous. And these were given 480 years before it took place. Look what it says in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. You just pass over that and think nothing about it. But I want to tell you, that destroying wind buried Babylon under 30 feet of dirt. I don't know if you've ever seen a dust storm. We have them out our way. And I want to tell you, they're terrible. I was in one going out to Beloit, Kansas one day, and I had just, after about 5 minutes, I drove over the side of this road and stopped the car. The dirt was coming against the windshield, so I couldn't see through it. A surgeon friend of mine in Kansas City, that was an ungodly fellow, met me one day in the research hospital. I was seeing some patients, and he was too, and I hadn't seen him for 25 years, although we were in the same city. When I was in college under him as a student, I used to give him the gospel. He said, say, Wilson, I'm an old man now, I'm 70, and I've got one foot in the grave, and you used to tell me about God when you were a student in medical college. I wish you'd tell me now, because I'm not going to be here very long, and I want you to tell me what you know about God. And if you'll come next Wednesday, I have no engagements next Wednesday. We'll lock the door. You and I will be there, and you can stay all day and tell me all you know about God, because I want to know. That was Wednesday. Friday, he flew down into Texas to perform a very difficult operation. He had his own airplane. And flying back when he got over Olathe, Kansas, he flew into a dust storm. That dust was so thick, he couldn't see a thing. He dropped flares, but the dust put the flares out before they got to the ground. And he flew around until he ran out of gasoline and crashed and was killed. I never got to tell him. Dust storms are terrible. And here he says, I'm going to raise against Babylon a destroying wind that picked up the dirt and sand and covered Babylon with 30 feet of dirt. And when the archaeologists went over there, they had to dig that thing out. Just exactly what God said he was going to do. Look again down at verse 26. Here's a very remarkable thing. I think it's verse 26. Yeah. They shall not take of thee, that is Babylon, a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. Well, that's strange. Babylon was built on stones. How come? Well, I didn't understand that either until I found out from an archaeologist. Babylon had a lot of limestones in it that they had brought from far off distances. And they couldn't, when they dug it down there to dig it out, they didn't find any of these stones. All the stones were gone. Because the neighboring towns had come in there and got those stones and ground them up to make lime to build their houses with, which they built out of brick. They couldn't get lime anywhere, so they took the stones out of Babylon and ground them up and burnt up and made lime out of it. That's the reason it says here, they'll not take a stone out of you for a foundation, but there they'd take. The neighbors had come in and took those stones away, and that was 480 years before it happened. Think of God knowing that kind of a detail about it. Look at verse 37. Babylon shall become heaps. You know what that's talking about? Why would that be there? Babylon has become heaps. They found that too. When the archaeologists got down digging out this city, they found heaps here and there, mounds, and they thought, my, these are full of treasures. And they dug into them, but all they found was debris of one kind or another. Because these neighboring villages, when they came in there to get this limestone, they took these bricks that were there and other and terracotta, and they kicked off the dirt to get this limestone up, and they threw these up on piles. And in between were the runways where they took the little sleds and wheelbarrows or whatever else they used to take away the limestone, and they threw the trash up on these mounds. And they dug into these mounds and found nothing but trash. That's what it says. Babylon shall become heaps. Whoever would think of such a thing? Look at the detail of God's describing the destruction of that great city that they thought nobody could ever take. And then again, farther down at verse 42, here's a strange thing. The sea has come up upon Babylon. How in the world could that happen? The sea has come up upon Babylon. She's covered with a multitude of waves. Why? How come? I tell you, God knew something he was going to do. Babylon wasn't covered. They didn't have any sea around there. But there was an earthquake. And if any, those of you who've been over there, you've seen the effects of that great earthquake, I suppose, different places. And the earthquake caused a piece of the mountain to slip down into the Euphrates River and dam it up. And when the rainy season came, the water backed up all over Babylon. Just all over the place. It became a real ocean, a real sea. And then when the dry season came, it seeped out through a little narrow opening in the river and gradually seeped up and left. Look what the next verse says. Her cities are desolate, a dry land. Huh. Why, in the verse 24:2 says the sea is all over. Now in verse 43 says she's a dry land. How come? Because the water seeped out through this narrow opening left in the river and left the silt and the dirt and the dust and the mud all over that place. Just exactly like God said would happen, and nobody in the world could ever dream that would happen. Not after 480 years, anyway. And then look down to verse 51, verse 57. I will make her drunk. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. I won't take time to turn to the other passages to tell you Babylon would never be rebuilt, and it hasn't. Dr. Rolls told me when he went over to Babylon, he tried to get a man to take him out and let him stay all night while he did some examination of the excavations. And he couldn't get an Arab to take him out and let him stay there. He said in another place would be a place for flocks of herds and herds, but no person would dwell there. I forget now the passage. And Babylon is sleeping in a perpetual sleep. How did God know it would never be rebuilt? Jerusalem's been rebuilt. I think this is the third Jerusalem that's there now. I believe there are two Jerusalems underneath there, if I remember rightly. How did this prophet know that Babylon would never be rebuilt? Never. A sleep, a perpetual sleep. Then look at verse 64. Thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil. And it's down. Babylon's still down. Beloved, remember God's word is absolutely accurate, absolutely true, absolutely certain, and what God said about Babylon, what he says about us, is absolutely true. And when he says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, he means that. That's exactly what he's going to do. And you can see the reasonableness of it. Let me digress a moment on that point. I went and see a doctor one time. This doctor was causing a lot of trouble among the high school people of his town, a small city, because he was preaching the evolutionary hypothesis and atheism. And the pastor I was with asked me to go and see him, so I did so. I went into his office, and he had some patients waiting, and so when he'd finished with them, I purposely stayed at the background. I didn't want to be ahead of anybody. And when he was finished with everybody else, he came to me and said, may I be of some service to you? I said, yes, sir. My name is Dr. Wilson. I want to talk with you a little privately, if I may. All right. He said, come into the office. He had three rooms there, the outside sitting room, and then a consultation room, and then his operating room. As I went through the consultation room, I saw a picture on the wall of a man. And I said, say, mister, doctor, that's a fine-looking gentleman. Who's the man? Who's the picture? He said, mister, he said, that is the finest Christian I ever knew in my life. He was a perfect Christian and a perfect gentleman and a wonderful doctor. He was one of my teachers in the medical college. Oh, I said, that's interesting. I should like to know him. Where did he live? He said he did live in Kansas City. Well, where's he now? He said he's dead. Oh, and he said, when he died, the world lost one of the finest Christians I ever met. That's what he said to me. I said, well, I'm surprised. But what was his name? He said his name was Dr. A.M. Wilson. Oh, I said, that's my father. What? I said, yeah, that's my dad. He gave me many a licking. He said, your name Wilson? I said, yeah, my name is Dr. Walter L. Wilson. I live in Kansas City, too, and that's my father. Then he said very earnestly, you had a wonderful father, a wonderful Christian man, and I loved him. And as we went into the operating room, I said, you know, I want to shake hands with you again, doctor. They told me you were an atheist. And I see you're not only not an atheist, but you're a very discerning believer. You wouldn't call him a Christian. And an ideal Christian. You know the difference between a hypocrite and a real article. And he was a wonderful Christian, too. My father was a physician, a druggist, and a magician. He was president of the American Association of Magicians, and a secretary of the YMCA part of the time, and a good preacher, Methodist preacher, and a good daddy. Well, when we sat down, I said, say, I want to look at you, because I understand that you're teaching the evolutionary hypothesis and atheism. But I see you're not an atheist. They told me wrong uptown. And he, you know what he said to me? I believe there's a God, but I won't believe in a God that sends anybody to a burning hell. Oh, I said, that's too bad. I got up and went over to where he was sitting and shook hands with him again. I said, I want to shake hands with you. You're the first man I ever saw that wanted to leave with all the murderers and the harlots and the demagogues and the beasts of earth and the drunkards and the liars and the thieves and the murderers. You're the first man I ever saw wanted to live with that crowd. Why? Well, I said, I don't. I don't intend to. You have to go where they go if there's no hell. Next day, God saved that soul. What would you do with that kind of a crowd of fellows? God has to have a hell. And here we read this wonderful thing in verse 64. Babylon shall sink and shall not rise, and that's true, and it's still true. And what he says about you and me is true and is still true. But coming back to Israel again, Israel is called the just, Genesis 13:16, because everywhere in the world you go, you find these people, and they are wise and they are careful. By the way, there's another one, let's see, where does it say? Oh, Isaiah 60, verse 9. Look at that a minute. Isaiah 60, verse 9. Here's something that I found is true when I was over there. Isaiah 60. Where is it? Verse 9. Surely the isles shall wake for me in the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far. Now listen. Their silver and their gold with them under the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. Oh, their silver and their gold with them. And that's what's happened. You know the Haifa and Tel Aviv are just like any the richest park you ever saw of New York or Boston or St. Louis or Chicago. Marvelous buildings. Beautiful buildings. Beautiful roads. Money, money, money. While Israel, the park that Israel is occupying, is fabulous with money. I saw it myself. I looked at the nickel-plated finishings in the hotel there and the marble in the hallways as you go in and the beautiful doors. You remember in that wonderful passage about the bones coming together? It says bone to his bone. Now, you have 206 bones in your body. There are three in each ear and 200 in the rest of your body. And they all have to fit against the right place. They belong in the right place. You can't transfer them at all. Not even the left to the right. You have to have the right bone in the right place. God says bones coming to his bone. Everything they need in Israel, they have there. You know that God has trained the Jews in every country to learn everything there is in that country? So when they go back to Israel, they've got every kind of knowledge that's needed for everything. Here were plumbers for this building, glazers for the windows, woodworkers, plumbers, and electricians, everything they needed in those buildings, they had right there. Because these men learned it everywhere they went. They're learning the finest things in medicine, the finest things in surgery, the finest things in chemistry, in horticulture, agriculture, electrical work, communication, transportation. Every kind of thing Israel's learning. Everywhere in the world, God has Jewish people learning everything they have to learn. So when they go back to Israel, they've got it there. Bone to his bone. No matter what they needed, this is Jew there to do it. I love that. But I mustn't get on that boom business because that's a subject by itself. And then Ezekiel 37. Look at Ezekiel 37. I tell you, that's a lovely one. I learned this from a boy over in Palestine. Verse 16 of the 37th of Ezekiel. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. A stick. And by the way, if you feel like you're a dried up old Christian, do what the Lord, what Moses did with that stick of Aaron. He laid up for one night with the Lord and came out next day blooming fruits and flowers and everything. One night with the Lord, you try that. Now, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel. Verse 17. And join them one to another into one stick. You know there are no 12 tribes in Israel. They don't know where they came from. They don't know anything about it. They're all just one outfit. Just one group of Hebrews. One group of Jews. The 12 tribes all disappeared. They don't have them over there. I went all over to Palestine. It's a great part of it. I couldn't find anybody who knew what tribe we belonged to. That very verse is absolutely fulfilled already. One nation, one people, one group. Whoever dreamed of such a thing? But it did, and there's just one group there now. And then notice another thing. In Jeremiah 24, where did you see verse 11 of this ninth, of this 37th chapter? Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they're dry bones. You can't talk to a Jewish person about God or about Christ and learn anything. These dear folks, they don't know their own God. I wish they did. I studied Hebrew under a Jewish rabbi, a lovely fellow. I taught him algebra. He wanted me to teach him algebra, and he taught me Hebrew. And it was lovely. I just loved it. But I made him teach me Hebrew out of the Messianic Psalms instead of buying a textbook. And when I said to him, who is this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Tell me, his name was Moses Sinai, a real Irish name. And I said to him, who does that mean? Who are these two Jehovahs mentioned there? Dear fellow. He said, I'll look in the Talmud and tell you. When he came back the next day, he said, it was Hezekiah. Says my Hezekiah says God's right hand is God. No, don't work. Well, we read here these bones are the whole house of Israel. All God's dear people are still God's dear people. And listen, don't you try to punish them. God puts his own children, but won't let you and me do it. And the day Hitler started in on the Jewish people, I said to my sweetheart at the breakfast table, I read in the paper he started to persecute the Jews. I said, brother, he's gone his way down right now. God won't let anybody punish Israel. Don't you try. They're his own people. You may not like what they do. Most of them do lovely things. But you might not like what they do. But you keep your hands off. Every nation that has persecuted Israel, God has whipped and punished, and most of them he wiped out. Where are the Philistines? The Amalekites? The Amorites? The Girgashites, the Jebusites, who are they? You can't find a descendant of them. They were all enemies of Israel, and God wiped them off the earth.